listening to the Central City Assembly podcast. We're dedicated to creating and sharing content that magnifies and multiplies Jesus for the glory of God and the good of our city and helps you grow in your love for Him. Be sure to subscribe and share this podcast with someone who you think will be encouraged by it. Enjoy this episode and may you be filled with the love of God the Father.
Do we have any fans of the Marvel Cinematic Universe in the house? Okay, all right. I wasn't expecting boos, but that's totally fine. There might be some DC fans in the house. Okay. MCU is way better than DC, just so you know. My objective opinion, okay? The MCU, as the cool kids call it, is pretty cool. And I think I've seen... I've watched almost all of the movies within the franchise, except for some of the recent ones. I think I haven't watched some of the recent ones because it's getting difficult to keep up, right, with all of the different storylines and how they intersect and relate to one another. And when they started, like, messing with time, right, creating new timelines and getting into the multiverse, I was like, all right. I don't know if this is worth my time anymore to try and keep up with everything. But this idea of creating new timelines or branches of time is pretty interesting when you think about it. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's okay. I'm going to explain it to you, okay? The rundown version of time within the Marvel Universe, okay? The thought is that with the introduction of time travel, which happened in the Avengers movie, if you remember, it was possible to move through time, but you could also alter the timelines, if you remember, right? You could change the story to produce a different outcome, which is what the Avengers ultimately did to defeat the evil Thanos. Okay, everybody tracking with me so far?
Yeah.
All right. But what we learn in the movies is that if you alter the timeline, not only does the story of that timeline change and it continues on, but a new timeline is created that branches off the original timeline. And a completely different story, and even a universe, a whole new universe begins with that alteration of the time, right? And even those branches that have been produced, they can produce more branches and more branches and more branches. And you have this tree full of different time branches that stem from one common timeline. I know, it's complicated, which is why I don't generally like to watch movies that deal with time, because they can just do whatever they want. I think it's kind of sloppy storytelling if you think about it. And it's obviously fictional, right? Although some might say it's theoretical and they're crazy. Anyways. But the reason I bring this up is because this idea of new branches and new stories and new beginnings is not at all foreign to the scriptures and to the lives of people who seek to faithfully follow God. The idea of different timelines and stories within those timelines also isn't totally foreign. It is possible to look at the pattern of a person's lineage and heritage and family timeline, and you can kind of predict how their life should go based on certain circumstances. But it's also possible to alter the lineage or timeline, so to speak. It's possible to create a new branch, a new story, a new beginning that goes in a completely different direction. And we clearly see that in Jesus' story as it's recorded in Luke and leading up to it in the Old Testament. And so we've been following Jesus' and John's life montages over the past few weeks, where they've been preparing for these really big moments in their lives that will impact the rest of history. Last week, we saw how John seized his moment to be the messenger who would prepare the people for the coming Messiah. And today, we're going to look at this timeline-altering moment in Jesus' story that changes the course of his life, his lineage even, and also the course of history itself. But what we'll also see is that this timeline-altering moment isn't just for Jesus. but it can be replicated in our own lives too. Does it sound like science fiction a little bit? No, it's just the Bible. It's real, okay? It is possible for our lineage and our heritage and the expectations that often go with that to be altered with a single moment and in such a way that creates a new branch in our timeline and a new story with a new outcome for the better. And so the title of today's message is A New Branch. Would you join me in prayer one more time as we continue this morning? Father God, we thank you for just your goodness in our lives. We've been singing it. We've been praising you because of your goodness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to see that as we look at your scripture, as we look at your holy word. We believe it's true. We believe it's real, and it's for us today. It's relevant. And so would you help us to see that and understand your plans for salvation in every single one of our lives? We thank you, Lord, that you are leading us and guiding us into your goodness. We just ask for more of that in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. You can grab your physical Bible, your digital Bible, if you have one on your cell phone or a tablet. But we like to honor the Word of God here, which means that you do the work of opening up your Bible to the Scriptures. We're in Luke, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 38 today. 21 through 38. Now, just a little bit of setup, okay? I am predicting that as we read this passage, you're going to be really engaged in the first two verses. Okay, verses 21 and 22. But from verse 23 and on, you're going to be really tempted to check out. Don't do it, all right? Don't check out, okay? And to help you not check out, here's what I want you to do as we're reading. I want you to think about timelines. I want you to think about family trees, okay? Because we're not just reading a bunch of random names. We're reading through a family tree which tells a story. Your family tree, it tells a story, and that's what we're going to see here. We're getting a glimpse into Jesus' lineage and timeline and how that's going to change, which is pretty exciting. All right, and so is everybody at Luke chapter 3, verse 21. All right, if you're there, say your favorite Marvel movie. Yeah? People are just, nah, none of the above. That's okay. All right. So here we go. This is Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. And it says, "Now, when all of the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat." Yes, we're going to read through every single one of these. God bless you. "The son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Ressa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel," wake up! "The son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam," that's a fun one, "the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melei, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha." Everybody take a breath. All right. "The son of Nathan, the son of David." We're starting to hear some familiar names now, right? "The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz." Have you found your Boaz? "The son of Salah, the son of Nashon." Never mind. "The son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Father Abraham," had many sons as we can see. Where'd I go? "The son of," I lost him, "Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpaxad," that's a good one, "the son of Shem, the son of Noah, we know that guy, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, we have one of those in this room, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and everybody say it, the son of God. We did it. We're never going to have to do that again. Amen? That's it. All right, so over the past few weeks, we've looked at both John's and Jesus's preparation for their ministry moments. And so Luke, he concludes John's ministry moment in the first half of chapter 3, and we've been going over that for the past 2 weeks. We will hear from John again later on in Luke, but John's role, his ministry as the messenger of the Messiah, is done. Okay, he's finished his job. And now Luke shifts his focus to Jesus entering the public scene and beginning his public ministry as the Messiah. All right, but before Jesus officially begins his ministry, as was mentioned in verse 23, he reconnects with John for another important moment. Now, John and Jesus, they're cousins. Okay, they're related. But we have no idea what kind of relationship they had growing up. We read earlier in Luke when John and Jesus kind of meet up for the very first time while they were still in their mother's wombs, all right? If you remember, Elizabeth was about 6 months pregnant. Mary comes to visit her, and as soon as Mary's voice is heard in the home, John, inside Elizabeth's womb, jumps like so vigorously that it causes Elizabeth to react and go into this exclamation of praise and prophecy about the blessed baby in Mary's womb. And that's essentially the first time John and Jesus meet. And that's the first time that John begins his ministry of pointing people to the Messiah. He's like, Mom, the Messiah has just walked into the room. Here he is. That's the first time we see that. But after that moment, we have no idea if these cousins interacted with each other again. When Joseph, Mary, and Jesus went to Jerusalem like they did every year to celebrate the holy holidays, did John and Jesus like meet up and hang out with one another? I don't know. Did John come all the way to Nazareth for Jesus's birthday parties as he was growing up? We don't know. We're not sure. But after about 30 years, John and Jesus, they meet up again, and this time at the Jordan River, where John has been ministering to Israel and preparing the way for the Messiah, who John knows is Jesus this entire time since the womb. And the reason that Jesus comes to John is a bit perplexing. Okay, in verse 21, it says that after all of the other people were baptized, Jesus then came to be baptized by John too. Now, this is perplexing because of all of the people and all of the world and all of history, Jesus has the least amount of need to be baptized, right? John's baptism was one of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And what's the one thing that everybody, whether you believe in Jesus or not, what's the one thing that everybody pretty much knows about Jesus? Is that he's sinless, right? He's perfect. He never dishonored his parents, never lied, never stole, coveted, committed adultery. He's sinless. He's perfect. And yet, he comes to be baptized by John. Now, Luke's account of Jesus' baptism, it's the shortest in all four of the Gospels. But we learn from the other Gospels that John found this moment really perplexing too. Right? He sees Jesus coming, and Jesus says, I want you to baptize me. And John says, heck no. Right? I can't baptize you. I know who you are. Right? You should be baptizing me instead. But Jesus insists. Why? Why baptism for Jesus? Well, it's a little bit of a mystery. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus does answer why he's getting baptized. And he simply says, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What? Right? What do you mean, Jesus? Well, simply put, Jesus is saying, this is just the right thing to do. And Jesus is the best at doing the right thing, and so he's obviously going to get baptized. Some scholars say that Jesus got baptized in order to associate and approve of John's ministry as the messenger. Other scholars believe that Jesus got baptized in order to create some separation between him and Nazareth. Okay, his baptism was to be a mark of him leaving behind his life in Nazareth, where he did no ministry, no teaching, no miracles, signs, and wonders. And now he was leaving that place and entering into his new life, his new beginning of ministry. I think all of those are absolutely possibilities. Maybe it's all of the above. But what other scholars say, and what I agree with, is that Jesus got baptized, listen, to identify with sinners. To identify with sinners. You see, part of Jesus' mission as the Messiah was to become like us, right? To sympathize with us. That's why the author of Hebrews calls Jesus our sympathetic high priest. Jesus, although he is 100% divine, he is also 100% human. You've heard of girl math? Well, this is heaven math. I don't understand it. 100%, 100%. I don't know. But he knows what it's like to be human through and through, through and through. We've seen Jesus over these past few chapters grow and develop physically, mentally, spiritually, relationally for 30 years, just like we all have to grow and develop. He submitted to his parents. He listened and obeyed. He took over the family business as a carpenter when Joseph died. He ate. He slept. He went to the bathroom. Sorry to burst your bubble, right? He experienced pain and he experienced loss. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus was tempted just like all of us are. Okay, we can relate to him first because he relates to us. He relates to us. And getting baptized was just another way that Jesus related to us. Though he knew no sin his entire life, he walked in the shoes of sinners so that he could understand the desperation of our fallen condition. Think about it this way. Politicians don't even do that, right? Most politicians are so disconnected from the reality of the normal people that they're supposed to be working for. And what does this lead to? Policies that don't actually benefit us? Answers to problems that don't actually solve the problems? Right? Because they don't know and they've not experienced or they've been so disconnected for so long, right, from the finer nuances of civilian life for themselves. I think we'd all agree that we would much rather have someone in a seat of political power who can actually understand us and relate to us and represent us well, right? Well, we have a king. We have a high priest who knows exactly how to relate to us because he is one of us, although perfect and without any of our shortcomings. And so why was Jesus baptized? It's so he could identify with sinners, the ones he would give his life for and do exactly what needed to be done to solve the problem of sin, the greatest problem humanity has ever faced and experienced. But his baptism is also an example for all of us to follow. If Jesus saw it as the right thing to do, even though he was sinless, and we are his followers, then why wouldn't we who are sinless go and get baptized, right? And that's what some of our church family are going to do here today. They're going to step into the baptismal waters. It's going to be an exciting moment, right? But they want to walk in Jesus's footsteps because he walked in ours. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing, right? And there's more to Jesus's baptism, though, that we need to look at. We're going to dive deeper. And although verses 21 and 22, they seem kind of disconnected from his lineage that we read in the rest of the verses, the two are actually really connected. Okay, it doesn't seem like it now, but they are. All right, where Matthew, he records Jesus' lineage at the beginning of his gospel, before Jesus' birth, and that makes sense to us. But Luke, again, is intentional with putting Jesus' baptism and lineage right next to each other because he's trying to make a point, all right? But for now, we're going to keep them separate. And then towards the end, I'll bring the two together and show you how they're connected to one another. Sound like a plan? Everybody okay with that? All right. And the difference between Jesus' baptism and his lineage is that his baptism reveals the heavenly blessing that Jesus received in that moment. Everybody say, heavenly blessing. And his lineage reveals his earthly background. Everybody say, earthly background. And so let's look at the heavenly blessing first. All right, so Jesus, he's baptized in verse 21, and it says that after being baptized and coming up out of the water, he continued praying. So he comes up soaking wet, and he just stays there for a moment. He continues praying. One of the reasons that we pray is to seek and to receive blessing from God. How many of you have prayed for God's blessings in your life? Yeah, absolutely. Well, one of the reasons that we praise is for that. And as Jesus is praying, we see three blessings that he receives from heaven in that moment. Three blessings that are going to help him as he launches out into ministry in the following verses of chapters of Luke. And so the first of the three blessings, if you're taking notes, this is your jam, all right? Get ready to go. They all start with A. Alliteration is amazing. They all start with A. Here we go. First one he receives is anointing. Anointing. Now, anointing in the Bible, it took place when someone was being set apart from other people for God's purposes. In the Old Testament, people were typically anointed with oil, usually olive oil mixed in with some other herbs and spices. And oil is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. So when people were anointed with oil by another human in the Old Testament, the person doing the anointing was a symbolic representative in place of God, and the oil was a symbolic representative in the place of the Holy Spirit. Everybody following so far? Well, Jesus receives his anointing in that moment, but all of the symbolism is taken away. There's no human standing in the place of God, and there's no oil standing in the place of the Holy Spirit, because God the Father and God the Holy Spirit both show up in person to anoint Jesus, to set him apart from the rest of the world as the long-awaited Messiah. Right? The heavens open up, and the voice of God is heard, and the Holy Spirit of God is seen falling on Jesus in the likeness of a dove. People who don't believe in the Trinity have never read the baptism of Jesus. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one. And any time we see people anointed in the Old Testament, they were not only being set apart, but they were being equipped for a special task. Everybody say equipped, right? Which is the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives too, right? When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are equipped with spiritual gifts. We're equipped with boldness to witness. We're equipped to live out the life that God has for us to live. And it's the same for Jesus too. Now that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, he was not only set apart, but he was also equipped to accomplish his ministry as the Messiah. All right, so that's the first blessing that Jesus receives, his anointing. The second blessing he receives is assurance. Everybody say assurance. Assurance. As I just said, the heavens open up in verse 21. And then in verse 22, the voice of God is heard saying, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." I'm currently reading a book with some other pastors on prayer. And the author talks about how we all grow up in so many different ways, right? Physically, intellectually, socially. But the author says that our hearts are like Peter Pan, forever young, okay? We never outgrow the need to be reminded by the day, by the hour, sometimes even by the minute, that we are loved. We desire that assurance in our lives, right? Because once we forget or lose sight that we are loved, it can cause our worlds and even our faith to unravel. And I think that's true. We constantly need to be assured and reassured by the loved ones in our lives, our friends, and even God, that we're loved, right? Especially with God, because we recognize our own sin compared to his holiness, or at least I hope we recognize that. And we often struggle to believe that God could ever love us. In fact, it's one of the hardest things to truly believe when it comes to our faith, that we are loved by God. But the Bible reassures us over and over again that God does love us. Okay, and Jesus, at that moment of his baptism, he is assured by Father God himself, "I love you and I'm pleased with you." I don't know about you, but anytime my mom, but especially my dad, said, "I love you and I'm proud of you," I felt like I could do anything. I felt like I was ready to conquer anything. It put a little boost in my confidence, right? My self-esteem was high. I was ready for anything. Okay, imagine what God's assurance of his son did for Jesus as he was launching out into ministry. Jesus received assurance. The third blessing Jesus received at his baptism is approval. Everybody say approval. Come on, you can do a little better, all right? Engage this morning. Approval. All right. Not only did God love Jesus, he approved of him. He approved of the ministry he was about to embark on, but he also approved of who Jesus was even before he started any ministry. Right? We often, in my house, we often tell our kids, I love you and I like you. I love you and I like you. I think it's important for kids to know that their parents love them, but that's kind of a given when you think about it, right? But for a kid to also know that their parents like them, that they want to be around them, that they enjoy their presence, that's even better. It's even better. That makes the relationship between parent and child that much sweeter. And Jesus knew before he started his ministry that his heavenly Father not only loved him, but he also liked him. He approved of him. He was delighted in him. And Jesus, listen, he didn't launch out into ministry to earn God's approval. He started ministry from God's approval. He already had it. Again, think of the confidence this must have instilled in him. And when we live the same way, from God's love, from God's approval, rather than trying always to earn it, we have greater relationship and intimacy and confidence with him. And so at Jesus' baptism, we see three heavenly blessings that he received. As God's son, Jesus received anointing, assurance, and approval. Let me ask you, church family, do you have God's anointing of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you have assurance that God loves you? Do you have God's approval? Do you believe those three things are even possible in your own life? Well, I'm here to tell you that you can. You can have all three of those in your own life. Right? If you're not sure, though, what I would encourage you to do is do what Jesus did in this moment. He continued to pray. Pray. Jesus tells us that when we pray and ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, God will give him to us. That God wants to fulfill that ask. Because God absolutely wants us to have the good gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 39, that nothing, everybody say nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we should pray that we would receive and know that assurance of God's love in our own lives. Pray that from God's anointing and from of the Holy Spirit in your life and from the assurance of his love for you, that you would live faithfully to him. Because in his first letter, John says that those who practice righteousness are approved by God as his children. And we can connect these three things to knowing and seizing our moment, which we've been talking about over the past couple weeks. Having God's anointing, having assurance, and having his approval are necessities for knowing and seizing your moment too. And so pray as Jesus did. Follow his example in that moment. All right, so that's the heavenly blessing that Jesus received at his baptism. Okay, and then in verses 23 through 38, we get a glimpse into Jesus' earthly background, his earthly background. And Luke shows us Jesus' earthly background by the way of a family tree, essentially. Right, at my parents' house, right above their fireplace, they have this huge framed print of our family tree on my dad's side of the family. Actually, I have a picture of it right here. It's going to be hard to see all the individual names, but that's my family tree on my dad's side of the family. I love this thing so much. And one day, I'm going to inherit this, and I'm going to put it up in my house somewhere. Right, but I love that on this family tree, I can see the names of my grandparents, my great-grandparents, all the way back. You can't see the dates, but all the way back to the late 1700s. It's amazing, right? My family on my dad's side, they're all in Germany. They're all from Germany, and so there's some really strong Deutsch names in there that are amazing. My middle name is Johann, which is a very German name, which is my grandfather's first name. And so I can see their names. I can see so many other things and learn so many things from this tree just by looking at it. I see lots of people's birthdays, months, and years. For some of them, I can only see their birth years. For others, I can see when they died. I can also see in what towns they were born and died in. It's really small, but they're there. There are anniversary dates for weddings, especially on the paternal side, my father's side of the tree, or my grandfather's side. I can even see some of their occupations. They took the time to fill in what their jobs were in life. And this is my lineage. And I learned from some interesting things from my family tree and where I come from, so to speak, because these aren't just names and dates of random people, but these are my people with my DNA. And I learned from this tree that I come from a line of trades workers. Okay, we have some animal and plant farmers in our family. We have shoemakers. We have millers, people who would grind grain, and even a postman in my lineage just a few years back, right? I learned that marriages lasted on average over 20 years in my family. My dad and my grandfather, my opa, they share the exact same birthday. And I get to tell my Oliver, who's our second oldest son, I get to tell him that he shares a birthday with a grandfather who lived in 1773. Isn't that cool? I think it's amazing. Right? But all of these people who came before me, they also made decisions. And they took actions that influenced the rest of the family for generations to come and influenced where I am today. Okay, because we are all products, or we all fruit of our family trees. It's not indicated on this image of my family tree, but in my family lineage, I know that there's addiction in my family. I know there's brokenness. I know there's abuse. I know there's guilt and shame because of choices made, and the effects of those choices, they ripple throughout the generations. Right? We don't just inherit and learn good things from our lineage, but we also receive challenging and difficult things from our families too. Now, we don't have this kind of family tree on my mom's side, which is very American, like mutt, all kinds of ethnicities in there. But that's very much a cultural and circumstantial thing because we as a country, the United States of America, we're made up of immigrants from all over the world who intermarried and they spread all the way across the nation. And so it's a bit harder for Americans to trace their lineage as far back as I'm able to do with my father. It's also not as important to Americans because our names aren't connected with anything, right? Our names don't really give us claims to anything like land or power. But in places like Germany, it was really important to know and preserve your family line. It was also really important to the nation of Israel, which is why we have Jesus' lineage right here. Now, because of the way their nation was structured and because of the promises that God made, names and knowing where you came from were really, really important, really important. It was important for you to know if you were a Levite, for example, because you had claims to certain roles and certain rights and promises from God as a Levite. Or it was important to know if you came from the tribe of Judah, because the tribe of Judah is the royal bloodline in Israel. It was also prophesied that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come from the tribe of Judah and from the lineage of King David specifically. And so with these examples, when we apply it, if you wanted to be a priest or a prince or even the Messiah, lineage was really important, and you had to look through your lineage. And Jews, even practicing Jews today, they work really hard to know and preserve their family line. You can ask a lot of them, what tribe do you come from? And they know exactly where they come from. And so Luke, he gives us Jesus' family tree. Okay, his lineage, not just a couple hundred of years of lineage, but all the way back to creation, to the very first man, Adam. And that's because he's trying to communicate something really important about Jesus. He's trying to show the claim that Jesus has to not only the princely line of King David, but also the messianic line. Now, everybody okay? It's a little warm in here. We all right? Okay, do a little handshakes, whatever you need to do to wake up. I'm right there with you, okay? Now, if you've actually read through Jesus' lineage here in Luke, but you've also read it in Matthew, and if you've paid attention to it, you'll notice they're different in a few different ways. They're different. First, their order is different. Okay, Matthew, he starts with Abraham and works his way forward all the way to Jesus. But Luke, he works his way backward in reverse order. And as I just said, Luke, he goes all the way back to creation with Adam, but Matthew starts with Abraham. Why is that? Well, this has to do with audience. Matthew's audience that he's writing to is Jewish. And what matters most to Jewish people when it comes to lineage is that they come from Father Abraham, had many sons, right? That's the most important thing to them. But get this, Luke's audience is Roman. It's culturally Greek. And he's trying to tell this epic tale, almost in the style of Greek and Roman mythology, where the heroes of Greek stories could often trace their lineage all the way back to some god. Okay, think about Hercules and Perseus and Achilles. They all had parentage in the gods. And so Luke is trying to show these Greeks that Jesus isn't just a son of man, but he is also the son of God, and he's the hero of the story. Right? So that's a cool little tidbit. But another way that the lineages are different is that the names are different. They're very different. Now, from Abraham to David, the lineages are pretty much the same with a few additions in there. But from David to Joseph, they are very, very different. Some skeptics will even point to these differences as proof that something's wrong with Scripture. Right? And this is all made up. It can't be trusted. But there are reasonable and cultural explanations for all of this. You want to hear some of them?
Yeah.
All right. For example, there's this thing in Jewish law called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. Where? Okay, this is technical, right? So lean in, bear with me. Where if a married man died before having children, and if that man had an unmarried brother, it was expected that the living brother would have children with his widowed sister-in-law to preserve his brother's line. You follow me? Okay, this is all in Scripture. It's all there, all right? And although the living brother was the biological father, the dead brother would be the child's legal father and would be listed as such in family trees. And so, when we get to the middle of the lineage that we just read in Matthew, I'm sorry, we haven't read it in Matthew, but when we look in Matthew, there's this guy by the name of Shealtiel. You remember that one? And it says in Matthew that Shealtiel's father is Jeconiah. Okay, and all of these are really good baby names, all right? And so make sure you adopt some of these. Let's keep it going. So Matthew, Shealtiel's father is Jeconiah, all right? But in Luke, he says that Neri is Shealtiel's father. Uh-oh, what's up with that? Okay, well, the difference is easily explained when you do some digging in other parts of Scripture and you learn that Jeconiah was cursed by God to never have children ever again, right? Because of his wickedness. And that Jeconiah also, he had a brother named Neri. And it's very possible that Neri fulfilled his duty according to levirate marriage law and had children with Jeconiah's widow, and one of those children was Shealtiel. Does all that make sense? It's clear as mud, right? And so Matthew, a Jewish man, properly lists Jeconiah as Shealtiel's legal father, but Luke, a Gentile who doesn't have this kind of cultural background, he lists Shealtiel's biological father as Neri, instead, right, you get it. That's one way to explain the differences. And this levirate marriage actually happened a lot within Jesus' line that we could actually look up. Another way to explain these differences, a little more simply, you want a little more simply? All right, which most scholars agree upon, is that Matthew gives us Joseph's lineage, but Luke gives us Mary's lineage. All right, because you don't have just one side of your family tree, right? You've got your dad's side and you've got your mother's side. And then on those two sides, you have more sides, right? And it creates this incredible tree. And so in Matthew, we see Joseph's father being Jacob. But in Luke, we see Joseph's father as Heli. And that's because Matthew, again, Jewish man, he's going the traditional route, tracing the paternal side, Joseph's side of the family, all the way back to King David. And Luke traces the maternal side, Mary's side of the family, all the way back to King David, which would mean that Jacob is Joseph's father and Heli is Mary's father. Okay, there's the distinction. All right, I'm going to dig into this a little bit more. All right, is this interesting to you?
Yeah.
All right, if not, I'm going anyway, so you're fine. And so if we look past the surface of all of these things and we dig a little bit deeper, we learn from the lineage in Matthew that Joseph is legally Jesus' father, even though he is not Jesus' biological father. Okay? Just like Shealtiel's legal father is Jeconiah, but his biological father is Neri. Okay? So Shealtiel, though, he doesn't have the rights of Neri. He has all of the rights that come with being Jeconiah's legal son. That's where the rights are passed down. And Jeconiah, he was the last sitting king of Judah before they were thrown into exile into Babylon. Right? And so legally, Shealtiel, he has a claim to the throne. And when we trace Joseph's lineage to King David, we see that legally, Jesus also has a claim to the throne as a son of David. And so what does this mean for Jesus' lineage in Luke's gospel if it's tracing Mary's lineage back to King David? Well, Mary is Jesus' mom by blood. Okay, Mary is really his biological mother. And if Mary is also from the line of King David, which that's what Luke paints for us, by blood, that means that not only does Jesus have a legal claim to the throne through Joseph, he also has a biological claim to the throne through Mary. And so listen, Jesus has a double claim, legally and biologically, to the throne as a son of David, but also as the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, we're going to start putting things together. In our discipleship group that we started a couple weeks ago, we're constantly asking two questions when we're reading passages of Scripture together. The first question, if you're in the discipleship group, what is it? Don't be shy. Who is God, right? What does this passage say about God? And the second question we always ask is, who am I? What does this passage say about who I am? And who God is more important because who God is informs who we are. Okay, so what do all of these little details about names and lineage and legal claims versus blood claims, what does this say about God? It says that his plan for salvation isn't just an afterthought to him. God isn't just reacting to a bad situation like we often do. But God is meticulous and he's thoughtful and he's intentional when it comes to saving the people that he loves. And so what does this then say about humanity? Can make it more personal. What does this say about you and how God views you? It says that you are not an afterthought to God. It says that God has been planning and working for a really long time to save you. He's intentional, not reactionary. It says that God loves you so much that he didn't just randomly put together an action plan, but he meticulously put together all of the pieces at just the right time in history with just the right people to secure salvation for you. For you. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Right? This lineage is not just a bunch of boring names that have no connection to you.
Right.
No, you are deeply connected to this because it's an important aspect of how God has saved you, church family. Do you see it? Right? Look at how much God loves you. Jesus' earthly background is so important to our own story. All right. So how does Jesus' baptism and his lineage relate to one another? All right, why does Luke put Jesus' baptism and lineage right next to each other when they don't seem to relate at all? Well, here's the point that I think God, through Luke, is trying to make. Remember at the beginning how I talked about altering timelines and starting new branches, new stories. You remember that? Right? And how there are certain events and moments in life that can cause these new branches to form. Well, Jesus, in this passage, shows us how to do exactly that. He shows us the secret. Because if we look at his earthly background, we actually see a story of failure. We see a story that impacted many generations in Jesus' lineage, and it's not good. Right? Because when we read the Old Testament, we learn that God promised King David that if he and his family, for all of the generations after, if they remain faithful to him, then God would ensure that someone from David's line would always sit on the throne in Israel. And we learn that David, he was faithful to God to the very end, okay? Then we learn that King Solomon, the second after, David's son, he was faithful at the beginning, had a falling away in the middle, and it seems like he came back to God towards the end of his life. Right? But then after King Solomon, we see multiple generations of King David's line falling away from God. There were some good ones, but there are also a lot of really bad ones. Okay? But God, he was very patient, and he didn't withdraw his promise from David's family right away. But the final straw, so to speak, for God was with that guy, Jeconiah, that we talked about just a moment ago. He was the 17th generation of kings belonging to King David's line. But Jeconiah, king of Judah, he was evil and he was unfaithful to God. And like I said earlier, as a result, God cursed Jeconiah. And we can read that in the book of Jeremiah. And he said, your line is done. It's over. Right? It's over. And Jeconiah, and so this essentially cancels out God's promise and ending the royal and the messianic line with him. Think about having that as your lineage. Like, I ended the line because of my evilness. Right? And Jeconiah was the last king to rule in Israel, and there hasn't been a true king in all of Israel since that moment from the line of David. Right? The royal and the messianic family tree was cut off at the stump. And so when we read about the stump of Jesse, maybe you've heard that before, that was David's father, and that's what it means. It means the royal family tree, the royal family line was cut off and made no more. And that's where Jesus came from. Right? That's his heritage. It's a cursed and disgraced family line. Think about that. And you too, when you think about your own family line, your own lineage, you might look at your family history and you might feel the same way. Right? You might look at your family line and you think, man, I come from nothing. I come from failure even. Or I come from broken people and broken families, and I come from failure, and that's kind of what it feels like my life is going right now. Right? That's my sad and miserable timeline, you might think. And sadly, what we see is that the failures and the shortcomings from one generation, they can be repeated in the next. Cycles of poverty, cycles of addiction, cycles of brokenness, they can continue from one generation to the next. But listen, your timeline doesn't have to stay that way. It can change and it can branch off into something new and even better. And what we see in the Old Testament, this is amazing. What we see in the Old Testament is that God gave his people hope. He makes a promise in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Go ahead and throw that scripture up there. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a new branch. Everybody say new branch. A new branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise for his entire family line. He's the new branch in his family line that changed from that moment on and incorporated us into the family line as well. How did it happen? Well, here's where the Marvel movies get it right, okay? There really are multiple lines of reality happening around us. There really are. There's the earthly background and reality that all of us are on right now. Okay, we inherit so much from our heritage, our family line, and oftentimes, like I said, what one generation experiences is passed down to the next, okay? But there's also a heavenly blessing that God has for every single one of us that is good and holy and hopeful and so much better than our earthly background. And so watch this. Here it is. When things literally come together, right? When those two lines of reality, the earthly and the heavenly, when they converge, when a sinner embraces God's salvation for them, a new branch is formed in their lives. And in this passage, we see the earthly background of Jesus in his lineage converge with this heavenly blessing of God at his baptism. When Jesus does the righteous thing and insists on being baptized by John, and when he comes up out of the waters of baptism, God anoints him, assures him, and approves him, and thus breaks the curse of his family line in that very moment. Right, baptism is also a symbol of new beginnings and new stories, which is what Jesus embarked on after his baptism. And listen, the same thing can be, and it has been replicated in your life if you faithfully follow Jesus. When you embrace the heavenly blessings and the reality that God has for you in salvation, it has the power to interrupt and alter that earthly background that you come from and that you're currently on. Right? When someone from a family of addicts chooses to live faithfully to Jesus, this cycle of addiction can be broken and a new branch and legacy of sobriety can be formed. Do you see it? When a son or a daughter from generations of broken homes and families chooses to live faithfully to Jesus, and they become the spouse and the parent that Jesus wants them to be, a new branch, a new timeline of committed and loving family can be formed. Do you see it, church family? Yeah. And so when we embrace the heavenly blessing and the life that God has for us in salvation, it changes everything. Yeah. It changes everything. And so church family, what I want to close with is have the two lines of your earthly reality and God's heavenly reality converged. Have they converged? And Joe, you can come on up. Have they converged? If so, and if you're faithfully following Jesus from that place of anointing and assurance and approval, then listen, you can expect new branches to form in your timeline, in your lineage. Right? New life really can emerge from stumps of fallenness and brokenness. And you can experience new and even better fruit when you embrace the heavenly reality that God has for you. Right? Jesus is our example. He is the forerunner of all of this. And it can be replicated in our own lives. And so what I'd like you to do is just, would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? It begins to reflect on what we've talked about today.
Thank you for listening. If you were blessed by this episode and would like to help us create and share more content that magnifies and multiplies Jesus, would you consider giving a financial gift of any amount today? Whatever you give will go towards building the kingdom of God in the lives of people all over the world. Thank you for your support, and we pray many blessings over you.